Hello, this is Pastor Nate Scharf from St. Paul's Lutheran Church in New Ulm, Minnesota. You're here with Invisible Church, our podcast of our Bible classes. We will be studying together Paul's letter to the Galatians and focusing on the theme, freedom in Christ. May God richly bless our study of his word together. All right, let's begin with Father in heaven, we thank you for another day of your grace and mercy. We thank you for the blessing of being able to gather together as Christians seeking your word and seeking your love and forgiveness, and to do so without fear of reprisal or fear of people coming in and telling us we cannot gather together for this reason. No, we can do it freely, and we thank you for that. We also ask you to be with us as we study your word. Send your Holy Spirit in rich measure to enlighten us as to the truth and the comfort of your word, and let these truths sink in deeply. We also ask you to be with all those who are sick and suffering, with illnesses and with surgeries and recoveries. Also those who are seeming to come close to the end of their life. We think of Gordon Rush. We think of Gretchen Shavlik. We think of all these people among us, fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Be with those who are recovering from surgeries, like Ken Jones and Rick Fleege, and we ask you to be with us. Grant all those who are coming for Evangelism Day at MLC safe travels, and be with us as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
When you were talking about that we can come together freely, Connection this weekend. That's an amazing story, isn't it?
Yeah.
To get into Vietnam like that.
You know, and then I like how they traced it back to, one, older gentleman at a church got up and said, "Hey, you can sit here." Mm-hmm. And then kind of found a home there and was encouraged to study for ministry and went through our seminary and the system and then was assigned to Kansas City. Who are you going to reach in Kansas City? And here, halfway across the world, a group of believers, about 100,000 strong, looking for the gospel.
100,000?
I think that's how big that fellowship is. Looking for clear doctrinal teaching that's biblical. And had looked, from what I hear, had looked at other, groups, had been approached by other groups, but they said no. But they found, even like the Billy Graham groups and stuff like that, but they said our church teaches what the Bible says, and then they bring a piece that the government can't enforce on them, which was just really cool. I don't know if you read the December, or maybe it was January, Connection. I had a little article in there. My grandpa was a chaplain, and we didn't know much about that growing up. It was only after Grandpa had gone to heaven that we kind of started hearing stories about this, that he'd gone over to Vietnam for 6 months or so, and Mel Schwart, who was in Cortland, had done the same thing back in 67, 68, 69, to Vietnam, and tried to track down as many Wells members and serve them with God's word, gather together, have the Lord's Supper. It was really hard because a lot of that's letter writing, to and from bases, and no cell phones or whatever. But Grandpa would go on the buses and the local transportation. When the soldiers would hear how he got there, they would escort him back, and they'd be like, "You took what?" And but Pete Nauman had him for class. He's retired up in Lafayette. He was the Dakota Montana district president. And he said, when he came back, he said two things. He said the culture is so awful there with communism and the poverty and the wartime and just what people are pushed to do and to be like. And then he said, two, pray that we win this war so we can save some of these people and bring them the gospel. We didn't win the war, but God had a better way, that here in the capital city, the heart of communist Vietnam, we're able to be invited to bring the gospel, which is pretty awesome. So, God be praised. Okay. So tonight we are walking through Paul's letter to the Galatians. We're going to do a little recap here, but I'd like you to just open up to Galatians chapter 1. Sometimes when we get deep in and we're going verse by verse and we only cover 5 to 10 verses in an evening, it's nice to get the flow of thought before we jump in again and pick up his arguments. You remember Paul's writing to Galatians. There's the North Galatian theory and the South Galatian theory. South Galatia would be the congregations that Paul founded on his first mission journey. Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. The North Galatian theory would be congregations that we know of later in antiquity and history. And early church fathers, maybe the 300s, 400s, I think, said, oh, this could be the North Galatians, these congregations we know up there. But in Paul's lifetime, we don't know of him ever going up there and starting those. Is it impossible that he would have done that? No, we don't have all the details. But it seems to me and to, you know, most scholars that, not that I'm the head of that group by any means, but reading what they've written, that it we're talking about the southern Galatian churches. What's happened? A group which we kind of termed the Judaizers, people who were of Jewish background, claimed Christianity, claimed Christ as the Messiah, but then wanted to bring people back into Judaism and into following the Mosaic Law, and really proposing a gospel and encouraging a gospel that was not Jesus only, but Jesus and your works, Jesus and circumcision, Jesus and your fulfilling of the Mosaic Law, the dietary laws, the sacrifices, all these different things. And so that's what Paul is fighting against. Anytime you add an and to Jesus, you are preaching a different gospel. And so some of Paul's harshest words are found in the letter to the Galatians. But also some of Paul's clearest words on the gospel are found in Paul's letter to the Galatians. You'll hear echoes of Romans, you'll hear echoes of other things he said in other letters, but that's the beautiful thing about it. This is the same message going to all these different places because it is the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers and sisters with me to the churches in Galatia. In just a couple sentences, who he is, he's got a legitimate call to preach the gospel. He's got a message that's directly from Jesus, and he preached the gospel. Jesus Christ, God the Father, raised him from the dead. You know, this is calls to mind the gospel for these people that he preached. Verse 6, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. No gospel. Jesus and is no gospel. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. Fast forward a few verses. Verse 11 of chapter 1. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached to you is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. Now he's in the process of walking them through the whole chronology of his life and his ministry. How he was converted on the road to Damascus. Where he went, when he went there, how long he stayed there. Which for us is fascinating. You know, if we have any bend on history, it's kind of cool, like Paul, you know, did this or whatever. It's comforting, too, to see that ministry takes time. We shouldn't expect immediate results, and we should expect crosses as we seek to work together, as we seek to minister. And that Paul, amazing, but also human. So, but yet this message, directly from Jesus, it can be trusted. Remember the attacks on the gospel? You can't trust Paul. At best, a faulty secondhand gospel and from a second-generation apostle. Two, the law of Moses is God's time-tested plan. Who are you to tell us we shouldn't follow it? Who are you to be antinomian, anti-law? Sinners need the law. Isn't that true, Paul? Sinners need the law. They need to be put in their place. They need to be shown what to do, how to please God. And so all these things sound good, or sound reasonable, but what are they all? There are attacks not just on Paul, but there are attacks on the gospel. Jesus and anything is not the gospel, is no gospel at all. So chapters 1 and 2 address the source of Paul's gospel message and its reliability. Okay, we start to look at some of these things we just talked about. Paul went to Jerusalem again after 14 years. He's giving us chronology. 14 years from what? We kind of walked through that in previous lessons. With Barnabas and with Titus. We remember these names. Barnabas, the son of encouragement. Bar, Ben, son of. Barnabas, son of encouragement. Why is Paul documenting all this for us? The gospel is at stake. Events in Paul's life. Paul converted. He walks us through. Paul spends 3 years in Arabia. Paul returns to Damascus, preaches there. He gets let out in a basket, goes down to Jerusalem, meets with Peter, 15 days. Barnabas introduces him to the apostles. Very quickly, persecution rises up against Paul. Probably not too happy that he converted, you know, because he had come from there on a mission to Damascus, zealous for the Jewish faith, and now is a Christian. Paul went to Syria and Cilicia, 8 years. Paul invited to Syrian Antioch by Barnabas. This is all but even before his first mission journey, which is where kind of we mentally, at least I did, picked Paul up, you know, through, for most of my life. You know, he's the missionary. Yeah, he was against the faith, then he was converted, then he was a missionary. But we see all these years, you know, and then he's filling in the blanks with what happened. Famine vision by Jerusalem prophet Agabus, who was in Antioch at the time. Paul and Barnabas visit Jerusalem to deliver gifts. Paul and Barnabas then go on their first mission journey. So all this before the first mission journey, they return to Antioch. Then they've got this people from Jerusalem came up, these Judaizer types, and they were spreading this false doctrine, Jesus and the Mosaic Law. So he goes to the Jerusalem Council. Everyone says, no, the gospel is the gospel. This is a different gospel. This is no gospel at all. Evidently, though, those Judaizers had moved on and gone to all these different places. So this is going to be a common outcropping in all the places that Paul, or most of the places that Paul serves, because it's a common outcropping in each of our hearts, right? The opinio legis, the idea that we can contribute something. Something depends on our merit or our performance. We have the law of God, which tells us be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. We have the law of God and the Ten Commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. And there's a part of us that thinks we can do that. The rich young ruler who came up and said, Lord, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I've kept all the commandments. What more must I do? Just tell me the next thing. I've conquered all these things. And Jesus looked at him. Was that the one that Jesus looked at him and loved him? You know, Jesus had this compassion for him. Ron.
Today, in our age, do we see people going into other congregations and trying to undo what they believe? I mean, you have your tele-evangelists and that, but do people actually go into congregations?
Do people actually go into congregations? That's an interesting thought. We're blessed with a system in our synod which has a very, very good control aspect to it, and that we have control of the training of our teachers, of our pastors, of our staff ministers, and many of our label leadership, where it all comes from that same training ground that's all really the same. Not every synod has that blessing. Ron, you recruited for how many years, and you got to see people go from, you know, even grade school to high school to college to seminary, you know, for 12 years, some of these people, you know, and have that time in the system and time hearing these truths of God's word. Did some depart from it? Sure. But for the most part, you know, many remain true to these things. At our ordinations, our installations, what do pastors, teachers, staff ministers subscribe to? You know, the word of God as the norming norm, the be-all, and then under that, the confessions, you know, the ecumenical creeds. A lot of people don't have to do that when they enter into the ministry. This whole idea is maybe even a foreign concept to them. You know, let's just go where the Spirit leads us and not tie ourselves to what God's word is.
And now we see, I mean, again, this, the synod steps in. See pastors that have strayed, but then they're removed.
So you have a, that's one of the blessings of, you know, our ministry too, is that we have discipline. Yeah. And we're able to discipline not just individuals, but congregations in love. But are there false teachers that are going out? I would say now more than ever.
You would say what?
Now more than ever. And it's more... You know, and the devil's way of doing it a lot sneakier. I listen to Christian radio, right? Some of that stuff is good. I mean, I listen to all the radio, but I'll end up on that, and someone's preaching, and I'm like, oh, that's kind of interesting. That's an interesting take. But then all of a sudden alongside of it comes this concept that's not Christ-centered, not giving glory to God, but it sounds good. You know, or that was really striking. How many times don't we, you know, you hear these kind of very popular radio preachers or very popular TV preachers? How many of our nursing homes, shut-ins, aren't having exposure to that? And most of them can, you know, can weigh that out and see what's right, what's wrong. But if it affects us, you know, wow, there's a lot out there that's kind of just out there. And we're exposed to all of this so often. If you're on Facebook, you don't have control necessarily over what you're scrolling through. It just pops up and it shows you. And the thought is there, the doctrine is there, and it's showing you. And if not, you know, false Christian doctrine, it's false, you know, worldly doctrine or whatever else. So I think now more than ever, our exposure to these things, but you don't necessarily see it. It's not necessarily a person standing in front of you. You know, it's what you're watching, what you're listening to, you know, or the ideas, the false ideas of our social groups too, that we get exposed to.
The Jerusalem Council, if I remember right, they said something, okay, now we all agree on this, but just tell them to refrain from eating meat with blood in it,
mm-hmm.
and from eating animals that are strangled.
Yeah.
Like, where does that come from?
Well, in the Old Testament, Mosaic Law, you know, they weren't supposed to eat animals with the blood still in it. They weren't supposed to eat the meat of a strangled animal. You know, you're supposed to kosher meat. I got to go to a men's conference with a USDA inspector. He'd go into these meat plants, and he's like, two things he said. One, don't ever eat hot dogs if you love your children. And two, the other thing was just how fascinating the whole idea of kosher was in a meat plant. Because the rabbi would come into the, you know, he didn't do all of the handling of the animal, but he was the one who slaughtered the animal in the prescribed manner. And for him, it was he'd go in there with this huge animal in the cage area, and people were like, you're crazy. But he'd have his robes on and everything, and then he'd have his saber, and he would, you know, run his finger along, no notches or grooves, and then he'd go down in one fell swoop, and that was it. You know, it wasn't, you know, so no strangling. It had to be a clean type thing.
At times, I think Paul might say, okay, this is me talking now.
Mm-hmm.
Like he would decipher between maybe what the Holy Spirit was saying and what he himself was giving advice.
Yeah, either way, it was inspired. But sometimes he says,
in that case, is that something, okay, but we're going to throw this in there.
It doesn't fit. Yeah, it kind of like, what's Paul doing here? Is he having a double standard? Because not Mosaic Law, but yet we're going to do this. There are some portions of Scripture where he says, you know, this practice is for here, in a matter of speaking. You know, to these congregations where there's a Jewish and Gentile mix, you know, no, you're not under the Jewish law, but don't wave bacon in front of a guy who's 70 years old and has never eaten pork because he thought, and it would be really hurt his conscience if you were, like, forcing him to eat it. It's just like something we do in love. Just like, I went down to visit my brother. He was vicary in Tennessee, and we went out to the grocery store, and we got a 12-pack of beer and some cigars, and he's all somewhere, like, walking down the aisle, and he pushes it on me, and he gives it to me. He's like, you buy this. And he's like, I'll go check out over there or something like that. And I'm like, oh, what's going on? Because the attendant we were going to was a dyed-in-the-wool Southern Baptist who had come to the Bible information class and was considering, but her big hang-ups were, you know, you can't drink, you can't smoke, you can't. The very things we were, in Christian freedom, were going to do, but for her, she wasn't ready for that. It would have caused offense. Then maybe 2 years after she had been, you know, learned the truth of what God's Word says and the freedom we do have, then that probably wouldn't have been an issue. But
so
at that point,
probably, again, to not offend the new converts, the Jews or whatever, you still preach Jesus only,
mm-hmm.
but let's not do this.
Yeah, let's not come too hard-handed in this and try and implement these things. Yeah. Excellent. Okay. Paul at Jerusalem Council dealing with the same issues Galatians addresses, Which is why this just fits in very well, I think. Then we enter into chapter 2. We kind of walk through all that. Now we're getting to the conclusion of the first part of Galatians, which is really chapter 1 and chapter 2. Paul's defense of his ministry, a clear statement of the gospel, and then we're going to run in and we're going to get to our next section. But let's cover this one completely first. I'll read verse 14, and then we'll join in 15 together. It's a short verse, but I'll read from the 2011 New International Version. You can read from whatever copy you have in front of you. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?" And then 15 together. "We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles," and we'll pause there. Gentile sinners, sinful Gentiles, harmatoloi, people who miss the mark. And oftentimes, scripture talks about that, or Jews looked at these people who didn't follow the Mosaic laws as sinners. The tax collectors and sinners, and prostitutes. People who were not following the Mosaic law, not following God's law, had no care for it. The Gentiles' chief sin, of course, was that they did not observe the Mosaic law. They ate unclean foods, worked on the Sabbath, didn't offer sacrifice, didn't circumcise their sons, and so on. They were pagan, Gentile sinners. So Paul kind of, say they're Gentile sinners. We are Jews, they're Gentile sinners. Now let's see how this actually plays out. Like, how are we living? How are we saved? Are we saved differently from them? And he's going to explain it more. Gentiles that missed the mark according to God's covenant and laws. Peter and Paul were part of God's chosen people, the Jews, who received the Mosaic law and were bound by it until Jesus came. Old Testament Jews were never saved by the law. It was the school teacher pointing them to Christ and hedging them in as God's covenant people till Christ came. There were boundaries with this Mosaic law that would keep them, if they followed them at least somewhat, would keep them separate as God's people and would teach them constantly to look for a Savior. All the sacrifices, really, what did most of the sacrifices, if not all, point to? The Savior. The blood of animals. Can that atone for anything? No, but God said, do this and it'll atone for sin. So we trust God's word, but really it only atoned for sin as much as it was pointing to the Savior's blood who would be shed on Calvary. So these things kept them separate. These things taught them. If you and I read through Leviticus and I have panic attacks because I think about it and you go, if I had lived in this time, I would be at the temple every day offering sacrifices, right? The barn would be empty. My grain would be gone. Any little doves I could try to find to offer in place of my sin or for this or that or the other thing. All these things would remind you, what's the chief purpose of the law? We think of SOS from confirmation class. SOS shows our sin. And so it separated them as a culture. People who think that we still have to follow these things today, Mormon country or wherever else. Someone once told me that if you go to if you're in a totally Mormon area and you're wondering who the few non-Mormons are, maybe actually Christians or just nothing, what do you do? How do you find that out? On Sunday afternoon, you take a drive and you look for people who are doing what? Mowing their lawn. I thought, oh, that's strange. But they have that rule, you may not work on the Sabbath or whatever, and suddenly, if you're mowing your lawn, you're the rank and file. You're a non-follower, you're an unbeliever. So the Lutheran pastors and a bunch of other people are mowing their lawn on Sunday. But that because they were set apart that way. But it was never there to save us. If you were honest with yourself, you could become a hypocritical Pharisee, or you would despair. Jesus shows that poignant picture for us of the two men who went to the temple. One, Lord, I give a tenth of all I have, plus even my garden vegetables, or my garden spices I give a tenth of. And I'm not like this man over here. And that man over there had been condemned by the law. He maybe was the brightest one in there, that the Spirit had really worked hard on to convict him. And he beat his breast and he said, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." I tell you, that man went home justified. rather than the other.
I wonder if there were discussions like this back in the Old Testament times. There's limited information for us in the New Testament on what all happened back here. And I'm not being critical of God for sure, but did they actually talk about this points to the Messiah? We know because we've been taught. And I read something, oh yeah, I see that. But you wonder, like Paul, Saul, did he not see it? One of the most learned Jews?
We should never... Someone said, the gospel is always a surprise. But our blindness, our thinking we're reasoning things out correctly, even though it's absolutely blind and dead, you know, that shouldn't surprise us, how blind we can be. You know, Peter wrote, we know that prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Even talks about how the prophets looked into these things, that they had God had given them to say and write, and then they were thinking, now how does this play out? I mean, the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel. Man, when Isaiah wrote that one, or spoke that one, wow. How is that going to play out? You know, and here a virgin gives birth to a son. And how many people believe that she was really a virgin? You know, we don't know about that. But Joseph, obviously, he knew how it worked. You know, his parents had to talk with him, you know, that this one, this doesn't just happen, but an angel had to appear to him and tell him, no, this is by the Holy Spirit. Take her home as your wife. Have no union with her until the baby is born. When that baby is born, you know, name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins.
It's a long time from when Isaiah wrote that to when?
700 years.
Yeah. And so if I'm there and I heard Isaiah out in the street telling me this, it's like, okay, let's watch for this. It's going to be next week, next year.
Mm-hmm. Eve thought, many people think Eve thought, you know, that was what Cain was going to be. Cain was going to be the Savior. Well, obviously, he proved himself not very quickly. But, you think about that. And then you think of the Psalms. You know, praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being, praise his holy name, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit. So they had this concept of the Savior coming to forgive, that God forgives. And that's why I think the letter to the Hebrews is so wonderful, because it really takes the Old Testament concepts and really spells it out for these Jewish Christians who it seems were possibly thinking about reverting back to a safer, more acceptable religion, the Jewish religion, in time of persecution. So, yeah, excellent question.